Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Hadashah Ministries is a twofold ministry where we, number one, seek to educate Gentile Christians in the church about the Jewish nature and roots of the Christian faith. And secondly, we go to Israel and reintroduce and teach about the Jewishness of Jesus and the New Testament with the Jewish people there. Well, last time we were with you, we were discussing messianic prophecies concerning the Messiah's ministry. His ministry would be characterized by four things: preaching, teaching, expositing, or explaining God's Word. And fourthly, it would be characterized by miracles. When Messiah would come, the people would know He was the Messiah if He fulfilled these four aspects of Messiah's ministry. He would be a preacher of the good news of God's salvation. He would be an expositor, explaining God's Word. Third, He would teach the principles of God's kingdom. And fourth, He would predict all that God has planned for man, for the individual, and for all of man as well. And in these four different ways, Jesus as coming Messiah fulfilled them abundantly. The last time we were with you, we were explaining this, the fourth and final aspect of Messiah's ministry. That is, He would be a miracle worker. He would perform miracles by the power of God. And let me just say now that when you study the supernatural phenomena of miracles in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the performance of Messiah Jesus' miracles are distinctly different than all the other miracles performed by the prophets and apostles. And the main difference is that the former, the prophets and the apostles, performed God's miracles through prayer, invocation, and a dependence upon God in subservient role. Now, even though Jesus was God's spokesman and dependent upon the Father's will, His miracles were different in that He performed them at will whenever He chose to do so, and He did it immediately. The miracles of Messiah Jesus flowed forth from His divine nature. He could perform miracles at will whenever He wanted to, in harmony with the Father, God the Father's will, because He was God. Furthermore, the miracles of Christ Jesus, or Messiah Jesus, were done on a grander scale. True, the prophets performed similar miracles to Jesus. Again, Jesus had the power, the unlimited power to control all the vicissitudes of existence and reality. By healing the sick, the palsy, the blind, the lame, the deaf, Messiah Jesus demonstrates His power over all physical diseases. By stilling the seas, the Messiah Jesus shows that He is the creator of those very natural elements, so much so that He could exercise control and sovereignty over them when by verbal fiat commanding the stormy seas and the wind to be still. And remember what happened, which occurred on Lake Galilee. The disciples were amazed that even the sea and the winds obey him. That was said of no other prophet in the Bible. Because their power was mediated to them by God when performing a miracle on God's behalf. Whereas Jesus' miracles were done by his own command because he is God. Really, the fact that the Messiah would come performing miracles as prophesied in such places as Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 illustrates a greater truth, that the Messiah himself was a walking miracle. Miracles characterized his beginning and his departure from this earth. For we learn from the Gospels that Yeshua entered into the world by the miracle of the virgin birth. And he left this world by another miracle, the miracle of his resurrection and ascension. These miracles prove and demonstrate that he was more than just a mere human being, that he was the supernatural God manifest in the flesh. A miracle has been traditionally defined as a suspension of natural law to serve a greater supernatural law. It involves an alteration of the established course of nature. And so if God created the world and all that is therein, surely then he has the power to interrupt its natural course to fulfill a greater purpose as he deems fit. Such simple logic is a good refutation of deism, which states that God, once he created the universe, does not sovereignly and arbitrarily intervene. For a further study on miracles, I refer to you two works, Colin Brown's Miracles and the Critical Mind, and of course, the other work or book entitled Miracles by C.S. Lewis. Out of all the contents of the Bible, the greatest subject that's under the attack of the critic, the skeptic, and the unbeliever is the reality of miracles. And the devil, being a very crafty adversary, knows that if he can convince people that miracles cannot happen, nor are they a supernatural reality, then he can dismiss the most important aspect of the Bible's message, and that is that Jesus died for sinners as God in the flesh, and rose again from the dead to give victory over sin and death. So naturally, the enemy who had the power of death will try then to attack the nature of the miraculous, because it is by the miraculous he is defeated. So we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, moving on. There's another important aspect to messianic prophecy given in the scriptures, and that is prophecies dealing with the dual natures of Messiah. Now, let me hasten to add here, I don't mean by dual that these two natures are in conflict with each other or oppose each other. No, not at all. Two natures harmoniously joined in one person. This is best expressed by the theological concept of theanthropos. That means, it's a Greek compound phrase which means the God-man. That's who the Messiah would be. We know that from the Jewish prophets of the Tanakh. Again, anti-Jesus Orthodox Jewish groups will try to convince Jews they should not believe that Jesus is divine and the Messiah, because such a concept is a Greek concept that crept into the early history of the Christian church, say around the beginning of the second century and on. But that is patently false, because the idea Messiah would be divine is found in the very Jewish scriptures of the Tanakh or the Old Testament. The very scriptures these anti-Jesus rabbis claim to uphold, but don't, because they don't believe or will not accept, through their deceitful reinterpretations, that the Tanakh does predict Messiah would be divine, when in fact it clearly does. Well, we have reached a new summit in our messianic study of the prophecies of the Messiah given in the scriptures. I like what Dr. Hanley Moule, I believe is how you pronounce his name, states about the two natures of Messiah, quoted in Herbert Lockyer's excellent work, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. Dr. Moule remarks, God did not send His Son to join a man born of a woman, which would have been an alliance of two persons, not a harmony of two natures related to one person. That man should be made in God's image was a wonder, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. A recognition of this wonderful truth is basic in the meditation of any aspect of His messianic activities. It was at His birth that the mingling of His two natures took place, for in the womb of Mary the Holy Spirit fused deity and humanity together, becoming the creator of the love knot between God and man. Thus, Jesus appeared not as God exclusively or as man exclusively, but as the unique combination of the God-man, very God and perfect man in one body. God became manifest in the flesh. That is the astute and insightful comments of Dr. Moule on the Messiah's two natures, His divine nature, thus showing He is God, and His human nature, demonstrating He is also man at the same time. And this was most concisely and definitively qualified and affirmed in 1 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul declares, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifested in the flesh. And Paul further fleshes out this truth about the deity and humanity of Messiah when he says in the book of Colossians that in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. So again, here, that's Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Messiah Jesus possesses the fullness of the divine nature and attributes. He is what is termed the invisible God made visible. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. So cults and non-Bible-based Christian faiths who deny the unique and exclusive deity of Christ do so ignorantly in light of passages such as these, declaring both the deity and humanity of Messiah in the person of Jesus. One prophecy given in the prophets, clearly showing an equal existence and standing between the human Messiah and God, is Zechariah 13:7. And here we note then that if this human king or Messiah called by the possessive phrase, "my shepherd," God calls the Messiah, "my shepherd," whom God sends to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to gather them under His arm of salvation. He calls him my equal there. So that would have to mean that this messianic shepherd is more than just a human being. He would have to be God as well to be considered an equal of Adonai, Yahweh God, who is speaking here in Zechariah 13:7, which we will go to now. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the shepherd will be scattered. Here we have clearly a messianic prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah. But note here that when the Messiah would be struck a mortal blow and he would die, the sheep would scatter. That would be his disciples who defected and left him in his hour of suffering and death. But note here, the Lord, speaking about his messianic shepherd, calls him his companion. Or literally, in the Hebrew, it reads, my equal, clearly showing that Messiah is God's co-equal, and thus affirming and declaring the deity of Messiah. I love the exegetical comments that Messianic Jewish Bible commentator David Barron provides us in his commentary on this verse in Zechariah, in his book, The Visions and Prophecies of Zechariah, a commentary on the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Here's what he says about this Hebrew word here, companion, when God says that his messianic shepherd was his companion. Here's what he says about that word, companion, in Hebrew. Barron states, the unique and peculiar relationship between this shepherd and Jehovah is fully brought out in the words which follow. And he gives the Hebrew words, Al-Gaber Yamiti, the man that is my fellow. Literally, it reads from Hebrew to English. The word Amit is found also elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, only in Leviticus. It seems to be a substantive and denotes fellowship, neighborship in the abstract. But the only other place in the Hebrew Bible where this word is found, namely in Leviticus, it is used only as the synonym of Ot, which is the Hebrew word for brother, in the concrete sense of the nearest one. The two words, Geber, man, and Yamiti, my fellow, must therefore be regarded as apposites, not opposites, but apposites, A-P-P-O-S-I-T-E-S, which means one defines the other as the same. So the man, the sword that was against God's shepherd, the man, is also God's co-equal. So, David Barron goes on to state, if the expression my shepherd stood alone, there might be some slight plausibility for the good shepherd and God being different in a subordinate role, the shepherd being inferior to God. But the further description of the shepherd in this passage as the man who is my fellow or my equal or my nearest one implies much more than mere appointment to this office by Jehovah. More also than mere unity or community of vocation. Or that he is so styled because he had to feed the flock like Jehovah and as his representative. No owner of a flock or lord of a flock would call a hired or purchased shepherd his yamit. And so God would not apply this epithet to any godly or ungodly man whom he might have appointed shepherd over a nation. The idea of a nearest one or fellow involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical or spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. The shepherd of Jehovah here in Zechariah 13:7, whom the sword is to smite, is therefore no other than the Messiah, who is also identified with Jehovah in chapter 12, verse 10. Or the good shepherd who says of himself, I and my Father are one. John 10:30. No, the shepherd of this passage is the good shepherd who in chapters 11, 4 through 14 is mysteriously identified with Jehovah, the same over whom the nation will mourn with a deep universal mourning in the day when the Spirit of grace and of supplication is poured upon them and their eyes are open to perceive that in piercing Him they pierced Jehovah, Yahweh, God. And so here we have an admission by the prophet Zechariah, as revealed to him by the Spirit of God, that the pierced Messiah, acting as Israel's good and faithful shepherd, is God Himself in human form, whom God calls His equal. Amazing. Quite amazing. When the union of God's deity with humanity occurred when Jesus the Messiah was born of the Virgin, this forever changed and altered the composite relationship between all members of the Godhead that existed in eternity past. Because when God the Son became a man, this was the first time that one of the members of the Godhead assumed and took on a human body as a permanent abode, once conceived and born in the virgin womb of Miriam Minazarite, Mary of Nazareth. God the Son, the third person of the Trinity, is spoken of some 100 times in the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit. First person, referred to as God, is spoken many more times, and God the Son, of course, is mentioned as well. When the second person of the Trinity was born and became a man, or conceived and then was born as a man, His incarnation, as we call it, brought about a new and permanent change. For God the Son was no longer just Spirit. That's why Jesus could say when He rose from the dead to His doubting disciples, touch or lay hold of My hands and feet, see that it is I Myself, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see Me have. Luke 24:39. God the Son, therefore, is no longer a spirit form, but has hands and feet, and can be handled. The human body, the Holy Spirit, prepared in the virgin womb of Mary for Jesus, God the Son, to inhabit, in which He lived and died, was raised from the grave, and taken up to heaven when He ascended on high, is now a permanent feature of God the Son. This is what's known as the miracle of the incarnation, when God became a man. And in this human person, the Godhead was fully revealed and dwelt. There is a heresy that has dogged the church throughout its inception that Jesus was somehow divine, but not fully divine as God Almighty. That is semantic double talk. He either is fully God or He's not. It's like saying that one is partially pregnant. That's an impossible reality. You either are pregnant or you're not. The same with the deity of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. He was either God fully or He was not God. You can't be semi-divine. That's a contradiction in terms. The miracle of the incarnation was then the manifestation of Messiah, who had been in the form of God, and in the language of Paul in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, took on the form of a servant and was made the likeness of men. And in this, God the Father sent God, His own Son, who had shared His likeness from the dateless past to earth, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, though without sin Himself, so that He could walk among us and experience the human condition. Praise the Lord. The Messiah's dual nature means so many things. First of all, it means that God clothed Himself with physical humanity. He became a man. And man was clothed with God. God the Son becoming man, humanized deity and deified humanity, in the brilliant words of Herbert Lockyer. Messiah's mission involved the uniting of two natures, which were never separated, but were in harmonious union of equal qualities, residing in one single human person, that person being Jesus of Nazareth. And throughout the Gospels, you see these two natures interacting with one another at the same time. For instance, Jesus enjoyed the marriage at Canaan, but as God, He turned the water into wine. As man, He knew what it was to require sleep, but as God, He awoke to calm the tempestuous seas of the Galilee, the waters of the Galilee. When he was stirred from his sleep in the boat rocked by that storm. Jesus, as a man, could weep with those who weep, but as God, He was able to raise Lazarus from the dead by His verbal command. When He said, "Lazarus, come forth," as the man Messiah Jesus knows all about our human need, our condition, our suffering, our pain, the tragedies we face. But as God, our Savior, He is able to meet any and every need that may arise. So, He, as God-man, identifies with us in the human condition, and as man, and as God, He saves us, delivers us, and lifts us out of the human condition of sin and death. Quite beautiful indeed. So when someone blames God for his condition and hastily and erroneously says, "God doesn't know what I'm going through," he or she making that complaint, though understandable, makes it out of ignorance of the fact that God does know what it's like to be and live as a human in a fallen world, though unfallen himself. Because of that, he is able to empathize and identify with us so that he can bring us out of our miseries. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Well, I see time is running out, but next time we are with you, we will then discuss the divine nature of the Messiah as the Son of God, a recurrent name for the Messiah in the Scriptures used to emphasize His deity. The Messiah is the Anthropos. He is the God-man, undiminished deity existing in a perfect humanity. He is both God and man, and He is there for you as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.